Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. Man, it is good to see this place almost full. Amen. This is awesome. And we want to welcome those of you who are watching online. Thank you for joining us today. But I'm excited to open God's Word together, and so I hope you are as well. First of all, I'm not going to spend much time on this. I just first want to say thank you for prayers, for the encouragement, for the messages. It's been awesome. And so all I can say is keep praying. But we so appreciate it. And God's been faithful, and I love you guys. You guys have just been such an encouragement to me and my family. So I want to thank you for that. But you didn't come to hear from me. Let's hear from God's Word today. So let's open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here as he is getting ready to go to the cross. Like, he knows this is in his final days before he goes to the cross, and so he's spending time with them here. And so we're going to be in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12 today. But, you know, there's this joke, and it's a joke, but maybe you've heard this before, but there's this story where there was a man that was on a deserted island. And so he'd been there for many years. And so a rescue crew finally found him. And so they pulled up onto the shore, and they brought food and they brought water and stuff, because they didn't know, you know, this person could be barely alive. So they take some stuff up to get him, and they go up to him, and he's just so relieved. And he's, you know, they're giving him water, and he's gulping water, and he's trying to eat some food and things like that. And so they're getting ready to take him to the ship, but they noticed there's these three structures there. And so they're asking him, they said, you know, how did you survive here? And he says, well, let me show you. This is my house that I built with sticks and leaves, and this is where I would go to get away from the rain and the heat and things like that. And so they're like, oh, wow, you know, you were very resourceful. And he said, well, I've been here for several years, you know. So they were like, well, that's awesome. And then he said, he takes him over to another one, and he says, let me show you this. This is where I would go and worship God, because that's the only thing that would get me through, is I needed to have a place that I could worship and praise God. And I just prayed and knew that he was going to answer my prayers to rescue me. You know, and so he said, I just never let go of hope. And so they're like, oh, man, well, that's awesome. But then they noticed there was a third building. And so they asked him, they said, well, what's that third one? And his face went from, like, excitement and elation to this sneer. And he says, that's where I used to go worship. And so we laugh. There's a little bit of humor there. But unfortunately, there's some truth. We can see that truth in life, can't we? We can see that sometimes people in churches can't get along. There's division. There's fracture. I mean, we have church splits, right? Like, that's part of the story sometimes of Baptist churches, unfortunately. And we see that even in history. Just one example, I don't know if you've ever been to Cade's Cove in the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee. And it's really neat. If you never, you can drive through it. It was a settlement of people that moved down from the north, I think from like Pennsylvania. They came down and settled in the mountains there. And this was around the time of the Civil War. And so one family came down, then another family came down. And so soon enough, it ended up, I think, after a few, you know, a decade or two, I think it was around 100 or so people, maybe 200 people that lived there. But this little community was just growing right there in the mountains, and they became their own little, you know, community of people. And so they planted two churches. They planted a Methodist church and a Baptist church. But it didn't take long for that Baptist church to split, and now there were two Baptist churches in that little community. And you can drive through, and both churches are still there. That's what the cabins, some of the cabins are still there that they lived in and things like that. But in that little community, the Baptist church split, and people went to two different Baptist churches. And so we can see that it seems like sometimes the people that can't get along are actually the ones who claim to be followers of Christ. And I think we're going to see from God's Word today that Jesus would say, that's not how it should be. Now, I'm thankful for the business meetings that I've set through here. They're quick and to the point, and there might be a few questions, which is good, but they're quick and easy. I've set through some doozies, and if you've been in church for a while, you may have set through some doozies as well. And so what is it, why is it that we can't seem to get along? Why can't we love each other? And so last week, we have to understand the context of where we're picking this up. Remember last week, Jesus talked about, he said, I am the vine, you are the branch. You can do nothing apart from me. Our responsibility is to remain connected to him. Right? He doesn't put the bearing of fruit on us. He says, if you remain connected to me, you will bear much fruit. But the problem is when we get disconnected to him, then what happens? Then we don't bear fruit. And so we have to understand that what he said last week builds on, or what we're going to read today builds on that. Because this is not independent of what we read last week. If you've been following along in this series, Jesus has been very clear that if we are going to say that we're followers of him, then we should be obedient, we should be people of love, and we should be people that are walking how Jesus would walk. And so it's with that idea that we're going to pick up today. Because we're going to see, last week Jesus said, you're going to produce fruit, you're going to bear fruit. But now today, the passage that we see today, he's going to say, okay, what does that fruit look like? What should be characterized by that fruit? How can we know that we are bearing fruit? And Jesus is going to say it's in our love for one another. So let's dive into Jesus' words here, beginning in John chapter 15 and verse number 12. This is Jesus. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So we're going to see four things that Jesus gives to us in this passage here today. The first thing we see is that Jesus gives us a new standard. Jesus gives us a new standard. Now notice, the first thing we need to see here is notice the first words of verse 12. He says, this is my commandment. This is not just a suggestion, a recommendation. If you feel like it, you can do it. If you don't, that's okay. It's not a, hey, you're going to the kitchen, can you pick me up a bottle of water and bring it back to me? It's not like that. Jesus says, this is my commandment. And this probably goes without saying, but I think it's, we should remember this, that anytime in God's word, it says this is a commandment. If God commands something, if Jesus commands something, even if Paul commands something because he's doing it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or any writer, we have to understand that the reason that God commands that in his word is because it doesn't come easy to us. Have you ever noticed God's word never has to command us to be negative or to gossip? Or to worry. Not that God would, because that would go against his character, but notice the commandments are hard because he knows they don't come natural. So our ears should perk up here when Jesus says, this is my commandment, because this is the Lord Jesus, who we claim to follow, is saying, this is something I'm commanding you to do. And what does he tell us to do? That you love one another. Again, this is not a suggestion. I'm commanding you to do it. And not only that, but then he gives us the standard by which our love will be measured. Look at what he says. He says, love one another as I have loved you. That takes it up several levels, doesn't it? Because he says your love is not based on your genuineness, or it's not based on the other person's, what they've done to you or haven't done to you. He says your love is judged and by the standard of his. That's a completely different standard than anything that we can justify anything else by. See, he says, love each other the way that I have loved you. This is not gritting our teeth and saying, God bless you, God loves you, and then talking about him at lunch. This is the kind of love that is selfless, that is sacrificial. Because what did Jesus do? Jesus laid down his life for us. And he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. See, Jesus never rolls his eyes at us. Jesus never lets out a big, okay, when we go to him, when we go with something to him in prayer. Jesus never has to put on a fake smile for us. He joyfully serves and loves. And the Bible says he's ever praying for us. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was before him, he went to the cross, despising the shame. So think about that. Jesus looked at the greatest event of human suffering that an innocent person would ever have to face. And he looked at you and I and he said, they're still worth it. That's the demonstration of love that Jesus has for his followers, for his people. It wasn't an imposition to him. He didn't have better things to do. He joyfully, somehow, I mean, we know that it was not easy for him, but the Bible describes it as joyful. And so notice what he says. He says, love one another as I have loved you. See, Jesus is talking here in past tense. And he's not just talking about the way that he has shown them love up until this point. This is spoken about in a completed action. So he even has the cross in mind as it's a completed action. It was still in the future, but it was so certain that Jesus talked about it as if it had already happened. He said, everything that I've done in my life is love for you. He says, now go and love one another the way that I have loved you. He's saying, I loved you unto death. Now you should go love one another unto death. This is a sacrificial love. And this is a love, understand, he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not talking about our neighbors right here, okay? So we need to make sure the context here is our brothers and sisters in Christ, other followers of Jesus. He's saying, love each other the way that I have loved you. And so we have to ask, every week we ask this question, am I following Jesus? And today we have to look at our love for one another. The answer depends on, do we love one another the way that Jesus has loved us? Because see, there's this idea, and maybe you've heard it, that people will say, well, you know what? I love Jesus, but I don't really love the church. I can worship Jesus. This is a personal relationship. It's just between me and Jesus, and I don't need the church. I don't need to go. You know, that's just an extra thing. I don't really have to do that. But I would say that that's actually just a ridiculous statement. Because when we look at Scripture, Scripture is very clear who the church is, right? The church is not the building. The church are the followers of Jesus, the ones that he died for. And Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, right? And Paul is talking about marriage and husbands and wives and how you should, you know, husbands should love their wives and things like that. But he says, I'm talking about the church and Jesus, but then he applies that in our marriage relationship. So Jesus is the groom and the church is his bride. So if we try to believe that we can love Jesus but not the church would be the same as me telling you I love you but not your spouse, you would say, then you've got a problem with me. Because you don't love my spouse, then you don't really love me. Because I would be willing to lay down my life for my spouse, right? And that's what Jesus did. So there's this separation that we have that, you know, I can love Jesus and I can worship Jesus, I can follow Jesus, but not love the church. But that's impossible because then we don't really love Jesus because we don't love his bride. We don't love the people that he died for. So Jesus draws a line here and he says, I have loved you in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of your faults, in spite of your failures. And now Jesus says, now go love one another in spite of their shortcomings and their faults and their failures. Now, see, we can think about how this works out, what this looks like. We can pray for each other. We can serve one another. We can forgive one another. We can encourage each other. We can show hospitality to each other. We know those are practical ways to show love. But there's another way that we can show love that we don't particularly like very much. And that's this idea of confronting one another in love about our sin. See, Jesus would include that as part of it. Because even the church can get in this idea, just like the separation where we say, well, I can love Jesus, but I don't love the church. We can get in this idea in the church and say, well, it's judgmental if I talk to someone about their sin. I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I'm not going to approach that with them. I'll pray for them. And we might put them on the prayer request and say, hey, pray for them because I know they're doing this. But we actually don't confront them. And I believe we would see in the Bible that that's not really love. Because if we take it outside of this example, let me just give you two examples to think about it. Because I know this is uncomfortable. Some of you are getting uncomfortable right now because you know there's something that you have felt like you needed to confront someone about, and you said, "Well, I don't want them to not be my friend, so I'm not going to confront them." But let's take it outside of the world of church and sin, and let's think about this. If you were at the stove cooking and you had a little child or a grandchild come up, and that you turned on the stove, you're getting ready to get something going, and that eye's gotten really red. The eye on the stove is getting really red, and that little kid is drawn to that, and they start reaching for it. Are you going to look at them and say, "Well, I can see where this is going, but if I say something, it's going to scare them. They might start crying, and I don't want to break their spirit. I want them to be inquisitive, so I'm going to pray really hard that they'll touch that, but maybe it won't burn them." We'd say, "No, that's ridiculous," right? We'd say, if you saw a little child going for that, you're going to say, "Stop." Depending on your age, you might smack their hand. Or you might put them in timeout, whichever one. You don't care if they cry. You don't care if they get scared. Why? Because the loving thing to do is you could see where it's going and you want to stop them. You want to protect them. That's the loving thing to do, even if it hurts their feelings. Another example. If you were to go to the doctor, this is an illustration in my life right now. If you were to go to the doctor and the doctor's like, "Sir, you've got a tumor in your body." But here's the thing. Surgery, you'll be uncomfortable for a few days. You know, I don't want you to go through that. People have to help you. You know, it's going to be uncomfortable. You might hurt for a few days. And really, that tumor is a living thing. Let's not bother it. It deserves to live. Right? So let's just leave it alone, and I'll pray for you. If a doctor said that to me, I'm going to a new doctor right away, right? And so we can see those things obvious. The loving thing to do is sometimes you have to cut to heal. Sometimes you have to confront people because it's actually the loving thing to do because you can see the damage that's going to happen if they don't stop. And again, I'm talking about habitual things. I'm talking about serious things. I'm talking about things that person is living in habitual sin. They say they're a follower of Christ, and yet you know what's going on in their life. This is a thing done in love, not to tear them down. Because, see, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 5. I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 5, not now, but later today or this week. Because it has a lot to say about church discipline. And Paul says this. He says, "I'm not here to judge outsiders. God will take care of that." He says, "But I am here to judge those on the inside, those who call themselves brothers." And he says, "Deal with the sin." And so the thing is the church, this is a whole nother message, but the church has gotten this idea that it's okay to tell all the sinners in the world, "Here's all the things you're doing wrong," and we've become to believe that it's judgmental to address the sin in our own church and in our own lives. So Jesus is very clear. The loving thing to do is to deal with sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." So will we be compassionate and caring enough to love each other, including addressing the sin in our lives and in other people's lives? And again, this is nothing. Please understand, this has nothing to do with anything I know of in the church. I'm just saying we're a church made of imperfect people. Okay, so this is not calling out anything. I'm not trying to preach about anything particular. But I think we just need to understand that this is a loving thing to do. So we see that Jesus calls us to a new standard, to love one another. And the reason that we should confront each other in our sin, the reason that we should love one another, is because he gives us a new identity. Look at verse number 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So Jesus gives us a new standard. Secondly, he gives us a new status. He gives us a new status. Notice what he says. He says, "You are my friends." That's huge. Like, we can read that and just, it's just a word on the page for us. But if you understand the context of what Jesus is saying, this is huge. Because Jesus is saying, you're not a servant, you're my friend. Jesus is welcoming us into a personal, intimate relationship. He gives us a new status. That's what our love should be based upon. See, get this, understand this. It's not our obedience that earns our status. It is our status that empowers our obedience. Because notice how you can know you're his friend. He says, "You are my friend if you do what I command you." So it's not our, I'm going to say that again. It's not our obedience that earns our status as Jesus' friends. It is our status as Jesus' friends that empowers our obedience. Our love does not make Jesus our friend, but rather Jesus' friends are characterized by love for one another. Do you see there's a completely different motivation there? And so Jesus gives this illustration here of a master and a servant. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servants do not know what his master is doing." See, a master can just come in and tell you, if you're a servant, the master says, "Bring me dinner," and he has to go do it. "Clean this up," he has to go do it. Go to the store and get this and bring it back now. I don't care what you're doing, you do it now, right? Because the master can tell you what to do. But he says, "But you're not my servant." And Jesus is our Lord, but he says, "I don't treat you that way." What does he do? He says, "You're my friend." So what he's showing here is there's this interpersonal, interlocking, intermingling relationship, personal, intimate relationship that Jesus is bringing his followers into. Jesus doesn't look at us and say, "Jump," and we're supposed to say, "How high?" He's saying, "I actually will explain to you why I want you to jump, why it matters, and why it's for your good." And that's just a simple illustration. But he says, no longer does the servant know what the master is doing, but he says, "But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus is saying, everything that the Father has taught me, I'm revealing that to you. There's the personal relationship. And see, that's why I say we don't understand this, because we're such an individualistic society. But there, they were so community-oriented that the community was there for the community. So you did life together. Like, you were at each other's house daily. You raised your kids together. You did things together. There were no secrets. There were no walls. There was no guarded approach to people. Because today, I mean, if we think about it, the way we think about friends is that's the people that we like to go have dinner with. That's the people that we might go hang out with. I invite them over. We watch, games together or something like that. Maybe you go on vacation together if you're a little less guarded with them. But for the most part, they have their lives. You have yours. And you're friends are built around shared activities and hobbies and likes and things like that. But in this culture, friends were like family. Because in some cases, that's why Jesus says, hey, you might have to turn away from your father and mother and brother and sister. You may have to abandon them to follow me. So these people became your family. So when Jesus says, hey, I'm giving you a new status, you're my friend, you're my close, personal, intimate friend. And what that's based upon is revelation of who he is and who the Father is. Because in the Old Testament, there's only two people that are called a friend of God. Do you know who they are? Abraham and Moses. And they had extraordinary access to the mind of God. But now here Jesus is saying, hey, if you're my friend, I'm revealing the Father to you. So we have access to the mind of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we have this new status with Jesus. We're a friend of God because we're a friend of Jesus. So don't miss this. What Jesus is calling us to do is to do what he did. Jesus says, I love my friends and gave my life for them. So what he's calling us to do is to love his friends and to give our life for his friends. See, this is very simple. Jesus is not adding a bunch of commands to us. He's saying, just love each other the way that I have loved you. See, Jesus' church is to be a community that loved each other like he loved them. We're to treat one another horizontally how God has treated us vertically in Christ. If we love Jesus, we will love what he loves, and that's his friends. That's one another. But let's be honest. Living this out is not simple. It's not easy. That's why he had to command us. But it's also why we have to understand what we talked about last week. That the only way we can do this is by being connected to the vine. Jesus is the one who powers our love for one another. We always have to go back to that. Because today, if you're just sitting here thinking, well, I've just got to love better, somebody's going to cross you as soon as you walk out this door. It's going to happen. What's going to happen is you'll be sitting in one of those sections that hadn't dismissed yet, and you're going to say, why do they get to leave first? They never pick my side first. But see, only Jesus can help us to love the way that he loves. It's the only way. We have to be connected to the Father. But here's the other side of this. We can start to think we're something. I'm Jesus' friend. And we can start to look at everybody else and say, they're not loving like Jesus. They're not his friend, but I'm his friend. And we can start to look like those kids on the playground that's like, he's my best friend. No, he's my best friend. No, he's my best friend. Because then we can start to think we're something. But then notice Jesus knocks that down several rungs here in verse 16. Look at what he says. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So Jesus gives us a new standard, a new status, and then thirdly, a new service. A new service. See, Jesus addresses it right now. He's like, I've got to keep these guys humble. Because remember, these are the disciples that he's speaking to are the same ones, or some of the ones, who would just in another section be sitting there talking about, I'm going to sit at the right hand. You can sit at the left hand. I'm going to sit at the right hand. They're jockeying for who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is like, let me just tell you guys, you didn't choose me. I chose you. He knew how weak they were. He knew their weak faith. He knew their questions. He knew their doubts. He knew their failures. He knew their struggles. And yet he says, I chose you completely by my grace. If you start to think you're here because of something you did, Jesus says, I want to tell you otherwise. It's completely by grace. And so we have to understand, again, this context. In the Jewish context, you had students who wanted to follow rabbis. And so, normally, the student would seek out the rabbi and would say, okay, hey, I want to follow you around for years, you know, teach me everything you want to know so that I can become a better student and maybe become a rabbi someday. And so, they would go to the rabbi, ask the rabbi, can I follow you? The rabbi would say yes or no. And if he said yes, then the students, the disciples, would then follow the rabbi everywhere he goes, and they were there to serve the rabbi. That's the way the relationship worked. He taught them everything. They served and cared for him. But notice Jesus flipped that. Jesus went and picked his disciples, and then he served them. So in a very practical way, he's saying, yes, I chose you, because the other rabbis, you would have had to sort them out. But spiritually speaking, he chose them because these were going to be his disciples that were going to take the gospel, right? And so he says, I chose you, but not only that, notice he says, I chose you and appointed you. He's essentially saying, I set you apart for mission. I set you apart for my mission. Not so that you can just go do what you want to do. You're my friend and you can live your life. No, he says, I appointed you, I set you apart to now go continue the work once I leave. And notice what that work is. He says, I appointed you that you should go. That right there should call us to think about the Great Commission. That you should go. He didn't appoint them and choose them for them to stay, but to go. And to do what? And to bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So I didn't call you here for your kingdom. I called you and set you apart for my kingdom and my purpose and my mission. Not that you should stay, but that you should go. See, can you see how Jesus is building this here? He's given us a new standard of love. He's given us a new status as his friends. And now he's calling them, commissioning them to mission to go and to reach more people so that Jesus can have more friends who then go and they can reach more people. It's multiplication. So Jesus gives us a new service here because this is all by God's grace. See, obviously Jesus is speaking to the disciples here specifically, right? But we also have to think in our context, it's the same way he gets his followers today. It's that he chose us and appointed us for mission. Because see, it's all by grace. The only way that we can sit here and say that we're a follower of Jesus is because we heard the gospel and we responded and the Spirit gave us new life and now we're here following him. That's the only way. It's all by his grace. And so just as Jesus knew their flaws, their struggles, their weaknesses, he knows yours and he knows mine. But praise God, he still chose us and appointed us anyway. Thought I'd get an amen there. Thank you. But I mean, think about that. Because we can come up with all the excuses about why, well, let other people go. Let other people spread the gospel. Let other people serve. Because here's all the reasons why I'm not qualified. But Jesus chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And part of that bearing fruit is sharing the gospel, but the other part is loving one another and showing that love to the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going? Are we serving? Are we loving one another? Because notice he says, that you should bear fruit. The only way that we can bear fruit is by being connected to the vine. But then I love that he says, and your fruit should abide. He's the one that's making sure you bear fruit and that it sticks, that it keeps, that it doesn't rot. And so we have a mission to go on. Jesus gives us a new standard. He calls us friends, but now he says, go and make more friends, reach more people. And so you might think, well, what do I get out of this? Like, this is all, like, what, do I get something out of this? Yeah, we actually do. Jesus tells us that. Look at the rest of that verse in verse 16. He says, so that, so this is what all that's for. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. So what do we get out of this? Answered prayer. That we can pray in Jesus' name and he hears us and he answers. But here's the thing. You might be thinking, well, God's not answering my prayers. But do you see how all this goes together? See, if we're here to serve our kingdom, then guess what? Our prayers are our kingdom focused. Prayers are about us. If we're here to think, well, God, you're here to serve me and give me what I want and give me a happy life and give me a comfortable life, then all of our prayers are focused on that. But Jesus said, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Be kingdom-minded, then guess what? Our prayers, if we're kingdom-minded, our prayers will be kingdom-minded. They'll be Great Commission prayers. And so we have to ask, if we're following Jesus, then are we praying about the things that Jesus answers? Are we praying the things that Jesus cares about? Are we praying the things of going and bearing fruit and reaching more people? Because that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to be united under his authority for his mission. So you can see how all this comes together. He gives us this new service, but here's what's so comforting about this. So we go back to what Jesus said, he chose us. So you know what that means? That means he takes responsibility for everything. If he was just saying, well, hey, guys, you chose this, good luck, then we'd have every reason to fear. We'd have every reason to worry about ourselves. We'd have every reason to be concerned about the future and what's going to happen. But Jesus says, no, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. He says, I take responsibility for it all. That should be comforting. That should be encouraging. So we have to ask ourselves, are we going and bearing fruit? That can only happen when we're connected to the vine. Now lastly, Jesus here gives us the result of all this. Why all of this matters. Look at verse 17. He says, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. So Jesus gives us a new standard, a new status, a new service, and fourthly, a new solidarity. A new solidarity. Because see, here's where the rubber meets the road. It sounds like, and in one way, this is a transition, because this is all part of a whole message of Jesus that he's teaching his disciples. So it kind of sounds like a summary or a transition, but really it is another way of restating verse 12, because in verse 12, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. But now in 17, he's summarizing and he's saying, all these things that I command you are so that you will love one another. So the whole reason Jesus is saying all of this, the new standard, the status, the new service, is so that his believers will be united. Because here's the problem. If we're focused on our little kingdoms, our earthly kingdoms, and our earthly agendas, then guess what? We can't be united. And I wonder if that's part of our problem in the church today. So we all have our own little agendas that we're focused on, and we're all praying for God to answer those little agendas, and we've gotten away from being united in who Jesus is and in his mission. Because we're not going and bearing fruit and reaching and loving his friends and trying to reach more people. We're so focused on our own agendas. See, Jesus says, all of this is so you will love one another. He's saying again what he said in John 13:35. Look at this. I think we'll have it on the screen. This is the words of Jesus. He says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you vote Republican. Whoops, I'm reading a different translation. What does that say? By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the test of who is a follower of Jesus. Not all the things that we try to make it. And I could have said 10 other things, okay? So I'm not picking on. That's just the easiest. So what kind of message do we send to the world when we're so divided over things that don't have eternal significance? Does the world see love and unity, or do they see division and fracture? Have you ever wondered if maybe this is why we don't see revival in our world, because we can't even love one another? Why would anyone want to be our friend if we can't even be friends with one another? Have we gotten more focused on politics and pandemics and the economy and hobbies and activities and the cares of the world? And we've lost focus of Jesus and his mission. Francis Schaeffer, who I wish I could tell his whole story, because he was a pastor, and he actually had a crisis of faith because he saw churches like dividing. And it just messed with his head, because he says, what I read that Jesus says is not what I see believers doing. Listen to what he said. He said, we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gave The final apologetic that Jesus gave is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. This world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation. So my question is, can people see a difference in us? Can people see our love for one another? And I'm not just talking about praying for each other and serving one another. I'm saying people that are united, again, under the lordship of Jesus Christ for his mission of going and reaching other people. And see, here's the thing. You might think, well, we just live in a divided world, so it's different. But it's always been this way. Jesus had two people in his, the two people that he's talking to right now, he had two people, one Simon the Zealot, one Matthew the tax collector. Simon the Zealot was what we would call a patriot today. He wants to go burn down Rome, take down the government. Let's put in a conservative government. Let's tear it down. Let's start over. Like, he has his don't tread on me flag. He's got his AR-15. Like, he's ready, right? Now, Jesus also had Matthew the tax collector, who worked for the Roman government. He was a Jewish person who collected taxes for the Roman government, but the Roman government didn't pay the tax collectors, so they had to find a way to make their own money, so they would actually create these fake taxes to charge their own people so that they could then pocket that money. So, of course, he loves Rome, right, because he's getting rich on it. Jesus could take both of those people on completely opposite sides. And he's telling them these words. Love one another as I have loved you. See, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can't have opinions, that you can't have preferences, that you can enjoy some of that. What I'm saying is that ought not divide us. It shouldn't become greater than the kingdom of God that we're called to be missionaries for. Our bond is based on the bond of Christ. It's formed by the greatest act of love that was ever shown. Without that love, we'd be hopelessly lost. Now, how are we reflecting that kind of love within our relationships to one another? The world is watching. Jesus said they would. Jesus said they would, right? He said, they will know you're my followers by your love for one another. The only way the church can be strong and effective is if we are united in obedience and following Christ. And if we're loving one another the way that he has loved us. So today the question is simple. Are we walking this kind of love? And the only way that we can do it, church, is by the power of the Spirit. So I don't know how you need to respond today, but I pray that you would respond as the Holy Spirit leads you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. This is a hard teaching because it's so difficult. Because it's easy to say we love each other. It's easy to pray for one another and put on a face when we come to church and things like that. But God, it is another to love the way that Jesus has loved us. To have that kind of sacrificial love for one another. Willing to die for one another. So God, we all have things that we can lift up and make more important than your kingdom. But God, I pray today through your Spirit that apart from all those things in the world, that all the stuff that's out there and all the stuff we're inundated with just daily, over and over again, that God, we would seek your face and seek your kingdom first. And even if we have differences of opinion and things like that about all kinds of things that are out there, God, I pray that we would be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ and united in his mission to go and to bear fruit and to love one another, so that this church would be an example to the world that yes, Jesus has come, and that Jesus has risen again, and that he does love them. And we are a shining example of his love to them. But God, that has to start with each one of us. First, we have to fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then we have to make it not about my agenda, but yours, God. So I pray today, God, that the comforting words to hear, that Jesus did choose us, that he did appoint us, and that he does help us bear fruit, and that he will make sure the fruit remains, and that he does call us friends, that all of those truths that we see here, God, that would be what empowers our love for one another and our going. So I pray that your Spirit today would remind us of those truths, but it would also show us the areas that we need to confess and repent. And maybe there's people here today who have trouble between them. Maybe they need to reconcile and forgive. I don't know. But God, I just pray that your Spirit, I know that your Spirit is leading. I just pray for those that are here today that they would respond as your Spirit leads, God. I thank you for your word, God. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Sometimes it cuts deep as a two-edged sword, but God, I'm so thankful that you're the surgeon that's handling the sword. Now God, help us to love you more and follow you and to be obedient and to stay connected to you, because apart from you, we can't do anything. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.